I heard on reliable sources that Shirley came today because she heard there was going to be a great speaker. I won't name the source, but nonetheless, it's great to see you, Shirley, here back again. let's just come to the Lord in prayer. Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, and open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, for we pray it for your glory and our good, in the name of Jesus our beloved. Amen. Now, all Christians know about the forthcoming appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the first appearance, the first and the forthcoming appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. But did you know that the book of Hebrews speaks not of two, but of three appearings of Christ? It sounds kind of heretical, doesn't it? But let's stay with me for a moment. Turn back again to the passage that Maxine read to us, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 to 28, and you'll see what I mean. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 to 28. For Christ has entered, not into a sanctuary made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place yearly with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, do you see the reference to the three appearances? In verse 24, the writer declares that Christ now appears. In verse 26, he declares that Christ has appeared. And in verse 28, he declares that Christ will appear. Well, this morning, I want to examine these three appearings of Christ. And we will consider them in chronological order, that is, in the order in which they occur in time. And we will apply one main question to each one of them. Why? Why has Christ appeared? Why does he now appear? And why will he appear again? And by the way, the word appear has two principal meanings. Firstly, to appear means to become visible. You might be driving along in your car and suddenly there's someone there. You almost bowl them over and you explain later on, he just appeared out of nowhere. He appeared out of nowhere. One moment he wasn't visible and the next he was. He just appeared. Secondly, to appear means to be present. When you are waiting for someone who is late, say like Ken, who's always late, well, you might say sarcastically when he finally shows up, it's nice of you to make an appearance. It's nice of you to make an appearance. Now, we shouldn't pick on anyone, especially someone who's always so punctual. But you understand what it is. He was absent, but now he is present. He was absent, but now he is present. To be visible and to be present. Both of these meanings apply to the appearings of Christ mentioned in Hebrews chapter 9. Well, let's turn our attention now to the first appearing of Christ. In verse 26, we read, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age. This first appearing refers to the incarnation and the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ appeared on earth as an embryo, as a fetus, miraculously conceived in Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. Although he was God's Son, sharing the eternal nature of God the Father and God the Spirit, he laid aside his divine power and privilege and humbled himself to take on our humanity in a woman's womb. He became flesh and dwelt among us. He became human soul and mind and emotion and body and dwelt among us. He was born in a stable in Bethlehem. He grew in stature and in favour with God and man. He worked as a carpenter. He ministered as a teacher and healer. He suffered death by crucifixion. He rose bodily from the dead. This is what the writer to the Hebrews has in mind when he says that Christ has appeared. He is referring to Christ's conception, birth, life, death, and resurrection in Palestine over 2,000 years ago. Christ has appeared on earth, but why? Why did he appear among us and to us those many years ago? Well, the writer to the Hebrews answers this question. He says, Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin. To put away sin. Christ appeared long ago on earth to put away sin. Well, whose sin did he come to put away? Well, we can be certain that it was not his own sin. Scripture teaches that Christ lived a sinless life. He was without moral spot or blemish. The Apostle John declares, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Indeed, it is precisely because he was sinless that he was able to take away our sins. Whose sins? Our sins. The Lord Jesus appeared to take away our sins. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lord Jesus has appeared in human history to put away our sin. And he achieved this wonder, Hebrews 9:26 states, by the sacrifice of himself. Christ dealt with our sins by dying for them. He put them away from God's sight by covering them with his blood, his death. He made atonement for them. The Apostle Peter declares, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. And Peter says, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. On the cross, Christ died in our place and on our behalf for our sins. He sacrificed himself for us. Before moving on, I want to briefly draw your attention to two further truths about this verse, Hebrews 9:26. Firstly, note the voluntary nature of Christ's sacrifice. The writer says that he put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. In Hebrews 8:14, we read that Christ offered himself through the eternal Spirit to God the Father. This means that Christ's sacrifice was voluntary. And this is important because I recall on one occasion in, teaching over in Sydney at a creative writing series of seminars over a weekend, and we got to talking about some matters to do with Christ. These were supposed to be Christian people that I was working with, and one fellow shouted out, I can't believe in a God who would do that to his son. And we've heard liberal theologians and so on effectively equating God to a cosmic child abuser, if it's true that he forced his son to the cross. Well, of course, in fact, it's not true that he forced his son to do this. Scripture teaches that God the Father made Christ to be sin for us. That's true. It declares that the Father put on him all the iniquity of us all. But it would be a mistake to interpret this to mean that Christ was an unwilling sacrifice. He agreed, he chose to die for us. He went to the cross willingly, freely. He gave himself for us to redeem us from iniquity. He gave himself as a ransom for all. You see, God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And his Son so loved the world that he gave himself. Jesus loves us. That is why he voluntarily laid down his life for us. Of course, he loves the Father, and it was the Father's will that he should do this, and so he voluntarily did this for love of the Father too. But it was for love of us, for love of the Father, that he voluntarily laid down his life for us. Secondly, note the finality and the completeness of Christ's sacrifice. He has appeared once for all to put away sin. Christ died on the cross once, and he did so for all time. He will never die for our sins again. His death reached forward in time and backward in time to encompass all the sins of all the people in all the world for all time. His sacrifice is sufficient, and it is finished. Now, this wonderful truth is one of the things that puts a dividing wall between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. Our pastor mentioned just a little earlier about the conversions that are happening in South America, and he mentioned the Roman Catholicism there, that sort of the whole continent's in the grip of that teaching. Well, the Roman Catholics teach that during the Mass, a true and proper sacrifice is offered. That is, they teach that Christ is literally sacrificed again during Holy Communion. The bread becomes literally the body of Christ, and the wine becomes literally his blood, and he is literally slain again by the power of the priest for the forgiveness of sins. That is why Roman Catholics call the communion table an altar. It's a place of sacrifice. And that is why they call the bread the host, which comes from the Latin word hostia, meaning a sacrifice. Now, dear people, I don't want to stir up hostility between the Roman Catholics and ourselves, but I do want you to understand our differences so that you might be safeguarded from error. For this teaching that the priest has the power to re-crucify Christ on his altar is seriously wrong. And to this day, no less than in the day of Martin Luther and the Reformation, to this day, it remains an irreconcilable difference between Roman Catholics and biblical Protestants. The Bible teaches, and therefore we believe, that Christ Jesus our Lord never intended to offer himself repeatedly, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What he has done fully and finally. The first appearing of Christ then refers to the miraculous birth, sinless life, sacrificial death, and triumphant resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ almost 2,000 years ago. Christ's second appearing is spoken of in Hebrews 9:24. Christ has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God. Well, this second appearing refers to Christ's return to heaven. After his resurrection from the dead, the Lord Jesus showed himself to the disciples in person for 40 days. And at the end of that period, as the disciples were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him up out of their sight, as is stated in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. He disappeared from earth in order to appear in heaven. And as a result of his ascension, he is now seated at the right hand of God. This is sometimes referred to theologically as his heavenly session. The court is in session. Well, Christ is in session with the Father right now. This truth is repeatedly asserted, that Christ is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. This truth is repeatedly asserted throughout the New Testament. During his trial, for example, Jesus said to the council, "From now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." Paul says in Ephesians 1, 20 and 21 that God raised Christ from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places. And there are many more references throughout the New Testament to Christ's exalted position with the Father in heaven. So Christ now appears in the presence of God in heaven. But why? Why does he now appear in the presence of the Father? Well, the writer to the Hebrews answers this question also. He says, Christ has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. On our behalf. In heaven, Christ continues to act on our behalf and for our benefit. The ministry he began on earth, he continues in heaven. And let's consider some of the things that Christ has done and is doing in heaven for us. Firstly, Christ ascended in order to complete his earthly ministry. His death and resurrection could not have their full effect until he ascended to the presence of his Father, to whom he presented his finished work of atonement. Hebrews 9:12 states that Christ entered once for all into the holy place, that is, into the very presence of God, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Christ entered heaven by means of the merits of his own atoning sacrifice, and there he pleads the merits of his atonement on our behalf. Secondly, Christ ascended in order to take up his office as our great high priest. Hebrews 8:1 declares, "We have a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven." Christ's ascension was crucial to his priesthood. Indeed, Hebrews 8:4 states that if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. But praise God, he has ascended. As our high priest in heaven, Jesus continually intercedes for us. He pleads with God on our behalf. He advocates our cause. He mediates between us. He acts as our go-between. He intercedes concerning our salvation. He is able for all time to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, Hebrews 7:25 states. Further, he turns aside every accusation that is brought against us. He deflects not only the false accusations, but also the true ones. He does this by pleading the merits of his death on our behalf. Paul states in Romans 8:33 and 34, that no one can bring any charge against God's elect, because it is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Thirdly, Christ ascended in order to appear before God as the forerunner of the redeemed race. Bearing our humanity, he went ahead of us to represent us before God. In doing this, he demonstrated to his followers that his sacrifice was indeed acceptable to God. Also, he testified to his father that there were more human beings to come. Hebrews 6, 9 to 20 declares, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner shrine behind the curtain, that is, into the very presence of God, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever." Hope is the sure and steadfast anchor that keeps our souls. It is fastened to the rock which cannot move, for that rock is in heaven, in the presence of God, behind the veil where we are bound. Furthermore, fourthly, Christ ascended in order to prepare a place for us. He told the disciples, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Now, I don't understand all of the things that might be involved in Christ preparing a place for us now in heaven, but the point is that's what he's doing. We don't have to understand all the details to know the fact of the matter, and Christ has told us the fact of the matter, that he's gone to prepare a place for us. Fifthly, Christ ascended to the Spirit so that the Spirit could descend. During the Last Supper, the disciples were filled with sorrow at the news that their master was about to leave them. But Jesus said to them, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." So Christ had to go to the Father in order to send the Spirit to his followers. And this he did jointly with the Father on the day of Pentecost, 10 days after his ascension. Peter explained this to the Jews, who were amazed to hear the disciples speaking in other languages by the power of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He declared, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear." The Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, and indeed that miracle is repeated millions of times every week, perhaps, or every year, certainly. Every time that a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that person receives the gifts of eternal life and forgiveness and the indwelling permanent presence of the Holy Spirit. This great thing which Jesus has done and is doing to this day, pouring out the Spirit on those who believe in him. That is, giving his Spirit to them, that the Spirit might indwell them to the day of redemption. It is wonderful to think about the nature and the extent of the work that Jesus has done and is doing for us in heaven. Truly, his ascension and heavenly ministry are as much a part of his saving work as his death and resurrection. Thank God, then, that Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God, on our behalf. Very well, Christ has appeared on earth, and he now appears in heaven. However, this is not the end of the matter. There is a third appearing, and it is mentioned in Hebrews 9:28. Christ will appear a second time. This third appearing mentioned here in Hebrews will in fact be his second appearing on earth, and it's most often spoken of by Christians as his second coming. The second coming of Christ is consistently taught throughout the New Testament. And again, our pastor referred to the fact that soon he'll be studying at the midweek Bible study, Matthew 24, which deals with the second coming of Christ and the matters surrounding that. This matter of the second coming was one of the truths that was particularly emphasized on the day of ascension. The day that Jesus left, his return, his second coming, was greatly emphasized. Luke states in Acts chapter 10, verse 11, "While the disciples were gazing into heaven as Christ ascended, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" This Jesus will come in the same way as you saw him go. Now, this statement teaches us two things about Christ's second coming. Firstly, it will be visible. The disciples saw the Lord rise bodily into the heavens, and in like manner we will see him return bodily. And secondly, it was personal. Just as Christ left the disciples personally to go into heaven, so he will return personally to his disciples on earth. Some people maintain that Christ's second coming was on the day of Pentecost when he poured out his Spirit. Well, frankly, dear people, that's just nonsense. He will come in the same way as he left, personally and visibly. The Lord Jesus Christ will appear on earth a second time, but why? Why will he come again to this world? Well, the writer to the Hebrews answers this question both negatively and positively. Negatively, he says in chapter 9, verse 28, Christ will appear a second time not to deal with sin. Christ's reason for coming the second time will not be the same as his reason for coming the first time. The first time he visited earth, he came to put away our sin by the sacrifice of himself. But this will not be his reason for coming the second time. What he did at Calvary, he finished at Calvary once for all. The effects of his work on the cross, of course, will never end, but what he did to produce those effects is finished and will never be repeated. Now we come to the positive answer to the question, why will Christ come to earth a second time? The writer to the Hebrews states, Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. To save those who are eagerly waiting to him. That is why Jesus is coming again. He is coming to complete the salvation of those who are trusting in him. He is coming to save Christians. But you might ask, aren't we Christians already saved? Well, yes, we are. Paul declares in Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved through faith. He doesn't say, by grace you might be saved, or even by grace you will be saved through faith. He says we have been saved by grace through faith. We are saved once for all the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are trusting in him and are yielding our lives to him as Lord and Master, we have been saved. And this is irreversible. And yet the Bible also teaches that when we believe in the Lord Jesus, we are being saved. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:8 that to us who are being saved, the message of the cross is the power of God. So there is a sense in which our salvation is still being worked out on our behalf. And the Bible also teaches, as is the case Hebrews 9:28, that we will be saved. So there is a sense in which our salvation is yet to be realized. So, dear people, our salvation involves the past, the present, and the future. It is finished, it is continuing, it is anticipated. In the life of every Christian, salvation is a past event which has begun a present process which will finish in a future state. We have been saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. Note that this verse here in Hebrews 9:28 does not express any uncertainty concerning our salvation. Christ will appear a second time to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Dear people, our salvation is as certain as his coming. Just as Christ's second coming does not depend upon us, so our salvation does not depend upon us. It depends upon him. What he has done in his first coming, what he is doing now as he appears before the throne of grace, what he will do in coming again. It is certain that he will come again, and when he does, it is certain that he will save us. For after all, our salvation is the reason for his coming. There might be many other reasons, of course, that we can think of concerning Christ's coming, but this is the reason that the writer to the Hebrews gives, and therefore the one that we are focusing on. Why is Christ Jesus, our Lord, coming again? He is coming to save us. He will appear a second time to give effect to the full benefits of his atoning work at Calvary. His first coming involved the negative aspects of salvation, but his second coming will involve the positive. When he first came, he removed our sins, but when he next comes, he will bestow his own likeness completely. When he first came, he took us from the gates of hell. But when he next comes, he will take us into the depths of heaven. Well, let's conclude with a word, or let me conclude with a word to the non-Christian and then to the Christian. To the non-Christian, if there are any people here who are not yet Christians, well, this is the best place for you to be. We're glad you're here. But if that's the case, if this is a situation for you, let me say to you, Christ Jesus has appeared for you. In verse 28, it says that Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Elsewhere in the Bible, we are told just how many Christ died for. He died for as many as there are. There's one Christ, and there's everyone else, the many. And the one died for the many, and you are part of the many. He gave himself as a ransom for all. Indeed, Hebrews 2:9 states that Jesus tasted death for everyone. So then you are among the many whose sins Christ bore on the cross at Calvary. He has appeared in history for you. He has made provision on the cross for you to put away your sins. He now appears before God the Father in readiness to plead the merits of his atoning sacrifice for you. He will appear again one day, either to save or condemn you. Which will it be? Will you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and yield your life to him as Lord and accept him as your Saviour? Will you repent of your sin, believe in him, yield your life to him and be saved? Well, I urge you, dear people, and may God's Spirit also urge you to believe in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and join us who are eagerly waiting for him. And to the Christian, and I am assuming that most people here this morning, if not all, are Christian people, to you, let me simply reiterate the three appearings of Christ and their purposes. He has appeared on earth to put away our sins. And because of this, we have been saved. He now appears in heaven on our behalf, and because of this, we are being saved. He will appear again on earth to claim us, and because of this, we will be saved. What a Saviour we have, dear people. What a saviour. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have done in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in ordaining before the foundation of the world that he should come to live the perfect life that we have been unable to live and to perfectly satisfy the demands of the moral law on our behalf. We thank you that he died on our behalf too, and that in dying he bore our sins and our punishment. We thank you that he rose again and ascended into heaven. We thank you that he is there presently, right now, appearing before you, interceding for us and continuing his work of salvation on our behalf. We thank you that he is coming again, and that a primary purpose of his coming will be to gather his people to himself. What a great salvation you have worked out for us, dear Father. What a great Saviour you have given us. We thank you and praise you for him from the depths of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to conclude our service by singing about our Saviour. Hymn number 235.